Well, open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We do ask that we may hear your word and understand it. I ask that you may empower me to teach correctly and accurately tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 5, verse 1, I'll read the first verse. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it begins right here, a section. Again, the word "therefore" indicates that up until this point, especially, we'll try and look at some of these things, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, began talking about justification. And justification, up through 3:21, up to the end, what is it, chapter 5, verse 20, 25 there, that is describing justification. Between that, let's say it's like chapter 1, verse 18, up until chapter 3, verse 20, it's defining the sin of man, both Gentile and Jew, that they're all under sin. So that describes the sin. Man is separated from God. Beginning in chapter 3, it says, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed, and through which the prophets testify." And we spent the last couple chapters describing the justification. Remember, justification meaning God declaring that we are innocent, that we've been justified in His eyes, that sin has been dealt with. And so now that's been described. Now that's for all men through faith in Jesus Christ. But now, chapter 5, we switch subjects. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," and right there you can see it, "since we have been justified through faith is a summary of these chapters right here, 3:21 through 5:25, justified through faith, we have peace with God." And what's going to happen now is chapter 5, 1, that we've just begun, up through chapter 8. What is the end of chapter 8? Do I have it written down there in the notes somewhere? Chapter 8, let me just look over there quickly. Chapter 8, verse 59. This is now a new section. 39? 5:1 through 8:39. That's a new section that we're beginning. That's going to now describe what this justification means for us. And I've got these things written down on your notes right there. Chapter 5 through chapter 8 are going to focus on the areas of the justification of man's life. One is going to be the certainty of our justification, and I've got it highlighted there in your notes. Three terms that you can see. What is going to be defined in these next chapters is the certainty of our justification, or the assurance of the believer, or what we would call eternal security, that you, after you've been justified, it's good, you're in. It's you're assured. It's guaranteed. It's something that is a certainty. And the other thing that's going to come up in these chapters, now, chapter 5, verse 1, is going to start talking about the hope that we have because of this justification. That's what we're going to study tonight. Because of this justification, we have hope. But the end of chapter 8, and I've got that written down, 18 through 39, that is going to be the same thing. It's going to be talking about the hope. So this 5:1 through 8:39 is going to begin talking about the hope that we have and end talking about the hope we have. And then there's the middle section. Again, obviously this is going to take us several weeks to get through all of this. But then there's going to be the middle section where these things are discussed. And that's in the third part down there. The base of our eternal security is going to be discussed. We'll try to get there next week. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Eternal security is based on the comparison of Adam compared with Christ. The next thing it's going to talk about is in chapter 6 and 7, it's going to talk about the threat that we face in life. The threat to our salvation we face in life, which is going to be two things, interestingly, sin and law. And how do we deal with those things? Now, we have hope. We are assured. But as we get into life, we're going to find out there's two things that are wearing on us, and that is the sin nature, and that is the law that's accusing us. And Paul, in chapter 6 and 7, is going to address these two enemies of the believer in time, or the believer who's been justified, who has hope in Christ, but now he leaves you in time, and there's two things bombarding you, sin and law. But then the last thing before we get into the closing of this section where we go back to the hope of the believer is going to come and talk about God's Spirit that empowers us. And that's what chapter 8 is going to begin talking about, is the Spirit of God and that Spirit that has empowered us to conquer sin and conquer the law that we have. So basically, the book began talking about sin, putting all men under sin. Chapter 3 and 4 and chapter 5 talk about justification, that through Christ we have justification. Now it begins chapter 5 up through chapter 8 is going to say, as we see tonight, there is hope now. We now have entered into hope. And then he's going to go off, well, yeah, but we've got some issues. What about, you know, sin? What about the law that we're dealing with? We still have hope, and we have hope in sin and hope in a law situation because the Spirit of God is with us. And then we're going to close down in several weeks when we get there. We'll close down this section, again, confirming the hope that the believer has. Now, interestingly, that is going to close a section that has now described the justification that we've got. And then chapter 9 is going to begin, and that is going to now introduce another section of the book of Romans. So that is kind of what we're looking at right here tonight. Now again, if you didn't understand exactly what I've said, we've got those things kind of written out on there. And we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 tonight, and I've got written on the front page, these are the topics that come up in these chapters. Some commentators will say this. They'll say chapter 5, 1 through 11 is describing for us the benefits of our justification. And especially when you read this, it's like, oh wow, there's a lot of benefits listed there. But I think all of those benefits are circling, and you're going to have to make the decision, are circling around that we have hope because of the justification and that hope. And the things that are listed there, we have peace with God. Grace is mentioned. Hope is mentioned. The glory of God, sufferings, perseverance, character, God's love, the Holy Spirit, and reconciliation are all things that are mentioned here in these next few verses. So you can see as you look at that section or that sampling, and there's many other things we could probably add to it, that there are many benefits, but I think as we look at this, you're going to see that it's focused on the hope that we have. One thing that is not mentioned, I want to close this here quickly, this first page, is the concept of sanctification or maturing or living the godly life has not been introduced. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 talked about the sin of man. 3, 4, and 5 talked about we're justified through faith. Chapter 5 is now going to introduce the concept of hope and begin describing these things. Nowhere has he even come across and began to describe for us how we're to be living. He's trying to convince us that we are justified, that we do have hope, that the Spirit of God does abide with us. And eventually, beginning in chapter 6, is going to be the first introduction to the idea of, well, just look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? So you can tell that up to chapter 6, he hasn't even addressed, Christians, stop sinning. Christians, start living godly. Christians, start maturing. That hasn't even been addressed. 5 chapters are going to come and go, and he hasn't even told them to stop sinning. Because the emphasis of the Christian life is Jesus Christ, justified through faith in his work, the hope that we have, the Spirit of God that abides within us. And then once you understand those things, he's then going to come in, and in the beginning in chapter 6, he's going to start talking about how we deal with sin and deal with law. And when we get through that section that begins in chapter 9 and come back out of that section, by the time you get to chapter 12, he's going to be talking to the believer about being mature, about renewing your mind and start thinking like God, and how are you supposed to act as a Christian. But again, it's a fantastic book because he doesn't start right away in chapter 1 saying, hey, you guys stop sinning. He's going to start, you know, building his case of the Christian faith. And so far, we're not even in the area of the believer to not be sinning. Obviously, it's something that is part of the Christian life. But do not let yourself get confused as reading through this. He's still trying to describe for you what God has done for you, God's love, God's justification, and the hope that you have in Christ. And because of that, because of the Spirit, you have been empowered that you do not have to succumb to the weaknesses of the flesh, but that is all going to be addressed. Go. Let's go to page 2. I might try to teach this 2 times tonight. One is going to be the summary or the introduction, and then I'd like to come back and maybe pull some details out of it, and I'm not sure how well that would work. I'm afraid if I overlap these together, get 2 sermons going at the same time, it may get confusing. Not for you, But for me, after my wonderful performance last night, I'm kind of scared to get too far out of my notes. I feel like I'm walking on thin ice. If you weren't there last night, it's not even on the internet. It's not even up on the web page. It's still in a drawer somewhere. I don't know if anybody's going to see it. So, oh man, I got lost. It's like, let's just go eat snacks. So, you need that every once in a while to kind of, get you focused again and realize, it isn't all that easy. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Read the notes first. I'm going to come over and read those verses to you quickly. There's three, I believe you can break this into three sections. Chapter 5, 1 through 4, we rejoice here because we hope to be part of the future of God's glory. So it's going to be saying right here, because we've been justified, there is the future hope. And I should say this as we go through here. One of the things that's going to be talking about here is it breaks us down into two parts. The hope that we have is in two parts. And it's not complicated at all. How do I'm going to draw it? We'll just do it like this. The future of eternity, of heaven, and then now in time. And so he first talk about we have hope because we've been justified. And it's kind of interesting how he takes the Christian life, the big picture. All men are under sin. God has justified us through Christ. Through faith, you've been justified. And now you have hope of eternal glory with God. End story. And so the first part of this is going to talk about that fact that we have this hope. But he's also going to say, but also we rejoice even today because, now notice, in time we have suffering. Now, suffering at what level? I mean, not just, dying of some disease somewhere, but, roofing your attic or roofing your house is suffering. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just getting out of bed, just the daily grind of, again, there's different levels of suffering, but this life right here, especially when we get in, now here I'm going to end up getting the second part there. One of the words that's going to come up in this first verse right here, I may come back and reteach this, but notice, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Now, the word peace, of course, it's a Greek word that's translated peace, but I'm going to show you, if we get a chance, that Paul has got the concept of shalom, the Hebrew word of peace. Shalom, the word peace in the Greek means no war. The war is over. Peace. But the Hebrew word shalom means more than no conflict, no war. It means benefit. It means blessing. It means prosperity. It means it can be interchanged with the word salvation. And so now, when he says, I'm going to show you this later when we go back through the notes. When he says right here, we have peace with God. We have shalom. He's saying we now have salvation. We now have that shalom. We now have prosperity. We now have blessing. We now have goodwill. We now receive the benefits of a godly person. And again, that is in the context. But as he says that, that's speaking of this future time, but yet as soon as he says we have shalom, we have prosperity, we have benefits with God, he's got to rewind because when the Jewish mind hears peace with God, I'm going to show you the verses, they associate that with salvation, the ultimate salvation of the coming of the Messiah. Well, then you go back in context, and this is your life too. This is why some people get, they don't know what to do with life, is there are the promises of shalom, of good standing, of God's salvation, but yet I'm suffering. Well, you got the whole excuse, you don't have enough faith, you need to build, but see, that's not even what he's saying right here. He says right here, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about this right here, the potential. But the mind that he's talking to, they're thinking just like we're thinking. I don't have salvation. I don't have shalom. I have hardships. I have troubles. And so what he's going to say, he's going to now come back here in these first few verses and come back and describe for us, we do have the hope of the future, but we still even have it in our sufferings. We aren't here yet. And so they're saying, well, how can you say we have salvation through Christ if we're still getting killed by the Romans and we're under persecution and all these troubles that they're going through? This isn't the Messiah's kingdom. And so now he's going to describe later here as we go through this rest of this part. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We're here. But then, of course, their mind will say, well, this isn't making sense. And we rejoice in the hope, watch, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is that? We rejoice in the hope of the eternal state of being in the glory of God. But notice, not only that, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Now, what does he mean, suffering? Now, he's not saying, in other places he'll talk about when times are good and when times are bad. I have faith when times are good, I have faith when times are bad in life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because we are going to be in the kingdom. But also, he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings, meaning now in time. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So in other words, he says, in suffering in time, we still have hope even in suffering. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our suffering because of what suffering will produce. We know we've got hope because even in time, notice he says, God's love has poured out into our hearts the Holy Spirit, which, you know, he's going to later say that's a guarantee of the days to come, but also that is the power for us to experience the shalom, the peace, the salvation of eternity. We can experience that today even in the midst of our sufferings. Now watch, he is not saying, so by this shalom, by this salvation, all your suffering will go away. He's saying that through the suffering, you can endure it with perseverance and you can end up coming out on the other end having more hope. Because, my friends, it works like this. You have hope in the future, but in your sufferings, if you can experience God's salvation, God's shalom in life in the midst of suffering, you may not be delivered, but you have that inner working of the Holy Spirit giving you faith, giving you strength to endure. You have a taste of the power of when God actually returns and sets up his kingdom. We're not going to experience the kingdom now, but we can, as Hebrews says, experience the power of the coming age today. And he's going to say we've got hope of the future, but we can experience that hope even today, but you've got to go through the suffering to get the hope. Now, that's that first part. And the next part, 5:5-8. We can even have this hope for the future and for today. Why? Because God's love, this was revealed when Jesus died for the ungodly and powerless so that they might be justified. So now he says right here, after having said you can have hope in the future, but even today, he says why? Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrated his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in other words, he's coming back. How can we be guaranteed of his deliverance or his salvation, his shalom, his peace in time? He says, well, consider this. When you were, he refers to us as sinners. There's three terms in that verse. Powerless, ungodly, and then in verse 8, sinners. Now, if you jump down into verse 10, he's going to also call us enemies. Powerless, sinners, ungodly, enemies. That's who you were, and you had no hope. I mean, there was nothing you could bring to the table. In that condition, powerless, sinner, ungodly, an enemy of God, Christ died on the cross for you. If he did that for you before you were justified, now you've been justified. Now you're suffering in life. Do you think he's going to abandon you? How do you know we can have hope in time? Well, Christ was willing to die for me when I was his, when I was godly, when I was powerless. He died for me. But now I've been justified. My gosh, he's going to go out of his way to help me. Time and, again, a guarantee of the future. So, again, that's an indication to back up what he has just said in verses 1 through 5. Verses now guarantee, say, well, you know, look, I know I'm right because he did that while we were ungodly. And now the last part of this, the verses 9 through 11, I wrote, if we've been justified today because of Jesus, we will ultimately be saved. And this point here is the certainty of our salvation. You can almost say verses 5 through 8, we're detailing this right here. How can we have hope today? Because Christ died for us when we were sinners. And then now he's going to swing over here. And how do you know you're going to be in heaven? How do you know you have assurance of salvation? And that's what these verses now are giving you, the guarantee of your hope. If you've been justified, In other words, what he's saying, you're not just going to be we know we're justified, we have faith in Christ, but maybe it will wear off. It's a temporary thing. Maybe it's going to change. Maybe God's rules are going to change. He's going to say, no. He says, this is, if you've been justified today, you are going to be in the glory of God. This is your hope. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's wrath, now notice God's wrath, I believe, is clearly talking about the day of judgment that is yet to come. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, I think, it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven today through just different, God is warning, judgment is coming. God is not destroying the earth. God is not judging sinners today with eternal damnation. That he's warning sinners. His wrath is being revealed, meaning there's wrath surrounding us if you don't repent. There's wrath if you don't accept Christ. And how are you going to see that? Well, you can see that in storms. You can see that in disasters. You can see that in people's lives. A variety of ways of in our consciousness of feeling guilty. It's God has surrounded us that this wrath has engulfed us. It's not here yet, but Romans chapter 1 is saying it's being revealed. But now it says, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And that wrath is not talking about in time. It's saying now in the future, if we've been justified by his blood, when God reveals his wrath, it's not coming on us because we are now in right standing with God. It goes on and says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So he goes in that first few verses of like 9 and 10, saying we have been reconciled, so we will be in the glory of God. And if that's the case, we even now can say we now have been justified. So in sense, he comes back over here in this circle and says we're going to be delivered from the wrath because we've been reconciled. He says, well, even now, we already have been reconciled. We're already in right standing. And so we can cash in on that right standing with God today. There's an overview of those verses very quickly. Now let's go back, if we can, and try to talk through some of these things in a little more detail. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, meaning what we're going to begin describing is based on probably chapter 3, verse 21, where he begins talking about the justification or the righteousness that has been revealed. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and like I said, those are review words of what we've just read, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I already mentioned the word peace, eirenes in the Greek, but it most likely have in his mind the word shalom is what he's thinking of. Eirenes would just mean the absence of war. But in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, it again means shalom. And we're on page 2, middle of that page. I've got that written down for you right there. This is an eschatological term used by the Old Testament prophets. I think the best place to turn, first of all, would be Isaiah chapter 52. And in Isaiah 52, let's take a look there. And we can see that in this verse right here, the word is obviously shalom because we're in the Old Testament. The word shalom is now going to be tied together with the word salvation in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. And what's going to be interesting about this is as you read this, if you've read ahead in Romans, and I know you have, you sometime, we're going to be reading a verse that Paul is later going to quote in Romans. And we'll go over there and take a look at that. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul's used that term already in Romans. Who proclaim peace, shalom. Who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Who say to Zion, your God reigns. So there's your terms right there. Good news, peace, good tidings, salvation. All synonyms pointing at the same thing. Blessed are those who bring good news, who on the feet on the mountains are bringing this news, who say, your God reigns. Notice again the point there, the word peace or shalom is right there with the word salvation, bringing the good news to the people. Now go to Romans chapter 10. We're going to come back to the prophets here in a minute. We go to Romans chapter 10. Verse 15. And I'll begin in verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And there he's quoting from that same verse, and it refers to the salvation. So what we see right there, those who have peace with God, indicates that not just is the hostility broken down, but that those who now have the salvation, you have the blessings of God, you have the goodwill of God, that it's not just an absence of hostility, but he's now poured out the blessings. And that is the message of salvation. The message of salvation is not just God's not mad anymore. It's have been taken from not just a truce, but you've gone to peace where you're now sharing the prosperity of his kingdom, sharing the goodwill of his kingdom. It's more than just a neutral stance that he was at one time trying to destroy you, but now he's, okay, peace, the war's over. Shalom peace means the good news is he's brought you over into his kingdom. Not only has he stopped bombing you, he's now helping you build your economy. Go back to the prophets, please. Ezekiel chapter 34. See, too much talk radio. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 25. Now, we've heard of the new covenant. You know, Jesus referred to that. It's in Jeremiah 31. Jesus referred to this as the blood of the new covenant. That's several times in Jesus' teaching he mentions that. But now notice right here in chapter 34, verse 25, refers to here, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I'll make a covenant of peace, or a covenant of shalom, a covenant, again, of salvation, of the blessings with them, and rid the land of wild beasts. It goes through and talks about what will happen when that covenant is enforced. That's another reference in Isaiah. And go to Jeremiah 37, please. Just want to show you a couple of these as we go through here. So that the point being that we have peace with God, that this is not just a term, and this is what we saw last night as I was trying to teach last night, that the things that we were studying last night in Isaiah pop up in Jesus' teaching, pop up in Acts chapter 2. In fact, they're enforced today. What Isaiah was writing about in Isaiah 44 is actually part of where we're at today. I mean, we are walking in those blessings. The same thing here. Paul pulls out the term peace. And it's not just an empty term. You have peace with God. He's just randomly trying to grab at straws or words to paint the picture. He's using theological terms from the Jewish scriptures. We now have peace with God. This peace with God, this peace that is referred to, like the covenant of peace we just read in Ezekiel, that's an eschatological term referring to a day where the shalom was going to be given to people, where God was going to give them the blessing, they'd be brought into the kingdom. And that kingdom, that message has begun, obviously, beginning in the New Testament. What did I say? Jeremiah 37, verse 26. Which isn't there. Okay. Well, that's a typo, I think.
Maybe it's 16.
Let's see what 16 says, Grace. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time.
No,
good try, though. It's a good idea. It's in there somewhere. Since we missed that one, let's go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 10. Yeah, there it is. The covenant of peace is mentioned again here. Isaiah 54, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So there he's talking about, though the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, although the earth goes through the wrath and the nations go through the wrath, the covenant of peace that he has with Israel will not be shaken. It will always be there. So again, my point, when reading in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where we go back to, when Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, he is saying, we have entered into this covenant of shalom. We now are in the covenant. We are now have this peace. Again, in time, we're going to have suffering, but we still are in right standing with God, and he is pouring out his blessings in our life, even though we suffer in time. And we have hope of the glory that is to come. It goes on and says, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith. Now, you know, if you just stop reading that, you start thinking about verses like in Hebrew where we say, come boldly into the throne of God, and we have, no, there's only one way to the Father, that's through the Son. And so when it says we now have access, and the word means in the Greek, it's a term that would be referred to having access to the president. Like, I don't have access to the president. I can just say, let me call the president and give him a call. I'm going to drop in and see him. I don't have that kind of access. There's security around him. I don't have access. So the word here means to have access to like a president or to like a king. But so you think right away and you read the word, access, well, we through Christ we have access to God the Father. But that's not in the text, is it? What do we have access to? We have access by faith, guess what? Into this grace. In other words, there's this place over here called grace that we have, the unmerited favor through being justified. We enter into this circle of shalom, God's blessing. It's by grace. And through Jesus Christ, we have access. We can stand here in the spot of blessing. Now, that is where God is blessing. In a sense, there's nothing theologically wrong with saying that through Jesus Christ we have access to God. That's scriptural. But what we're saying here is we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Again, pointing out now in time, we're standing in this place of grace, not deserved, unmerited, but because we've been justified through Jesus Christ, we have access into this place where the shalom, the peace of God, is going to be poured out on us, even in time, even guaranteeing the future hope. He goes on and says, I put in the notes right here. Notice right here, we mentioned this as we went through there. Through whom we have gained access by faith in the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, I'm reviewing here now. Verse 3, but not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. So again, you understand, I'm going to repeat that myself, but do you understand why when a reader would read that and they would say, well, we've been justified, we have access to the spot of grace, we have shalom, salvation has been poured out on us, and then they look at their life and say, I don't think so. I have hardships. People are going to be persecuted, and people are suffering. And I don't see the prosperity promised in Isaiah. I don't see the prosperity of the Ezekiel covenant and the covenant of shalom. I don't see that. So Paul again says, "Well, wait." He says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Even and this is a thing that just twists our minds. At least in my mind, is how can I be in suffering? How can I be struggling in trials of life? The word suffering there is tribulation. It could be translated tribulations. The tribulations, how can I say that I've got salvation? And sometimes we fall in this trap even today, is when someone is suffering, well, they might not have salvation. They must not have the favor of God. Where Paul is saying, we are in the position of grace, and in that position of grace, because we're still in time, we are going to have suffering. But do not fret, do not fear. And it's not news you want to hear, and this is why it's hard to preach, because people don't want to hear this. This isn't good news, we don't think. But notice it says, we rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because we're going to be delivered. No, I wish it said that. Because all you've got to do is list your suffering in prayer, and God's got a 24-hour guarantee that within 24 hours, that suffering is gone. You just got to name it, and it's gone. It doesn't say that. It says, why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Because, I'll just summarize, because they're not going away. They're going to help you. It's like, I don't see how suffering can help me. Well, here it says, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And I believe on page 3 at the top, I've got those written out for you. Suffering, perseverance, character, hope. The word suffering is thalapios. The next word is hupomone, which we've talked about. And the next word is dokimen. The suffering could be translated tribulations. Important now, the word for perseverance, hupomone, means patient endurance. And we've studied this word before. Hupomone means to carry a burden far enough and be weighed down where you're past the point of exhaustion, but you keep going. You have the ability to where humanly it should have broken down. You should have given up. But because of perseverance, again, obviously it's going to be empowered by the Spirit of God, you can continue. Because listen, it makes sense to me, and I don't like this. It's not something I do rejoice in it, but I wish it wasn't necessary. I wish it wasn't necessary. But I do know that in the point of suffering, I cry out for help. When things are going well, I'm self-maintained. I just keep taking care of the burdens. But eventually, you get weighed down. You can't go on. And at that point, because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a great Christian, but because I've already broken down to Christ and says, I need to be saved. When the weight of life burdens me, sometimes I'll forget Christ, you know, just be honest. Sometimes I'm on, you know, self-maintenance. I'm taking care of things myself and life is going fine. Things start to weigh up and I start trying to carry it myself. But pretty soon, you can't handle it. And it could be a variety of things. It could be some small thing like a problem between people. It could be some huge thing like a disease. It could be some life-changing event. It could be just a momentary, you know, parking, you know, or a red light that you want. I mean, we know what I'm saying. It could be a variety of things where you just all of a sudden you feel the pressure of life. And at that point, you reach out because of the suffering. You reach out because you can't carry it any longer. You can't go any further. And you reach out and you receive the hupomone, the patience, endurance, the ability to take another step, to keep going. And that, my friend, how much more do you want of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ than the ability to be hard-pressed, pick yourself up, and keep going with the burden? I mean, that is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Not just, boom, now all the traffic lights turn green for you because you've got great faith. The ability to live life, follow the rules, but have Christ in power. You hupomone, the ability to go on. And watch what happens when you cry out to God. When you have the hupomone of going on in the power of God, watch what happens. The next thing is dokimen, which means, we translate it character, but it means proven character. It means once you have suffering, the weight is there, you break down, you receive the hupomone, the ability to take another step, you now have cashed in, boom, you've now become a better person. You now have the power of God active in your life. You've proven the character that you have, and watch right this, and character, suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. If you go through suffering, hupomone, and then proven character, and you see, I'm here. I made it through the trial. I endured. You have what? Hope. Hope that if it worked today, it'll work tomorrow in my life. And if God is working and empowering me today, He certainly is going to take me ultimately into His presence. In other words, it's not so much being delivered from the suffering as much as being empowered with the power of God, proving the character that you have within you as Christ is building it in you. You have hope in God's power today, which is a guarantee or a sign of things, good things yet to come. And ultimately, it says, perseverance, character, and character, hope. The whole concept there is suffering produces perseverance because you're suffering. You've got to get hupomone. Once you have hupomone and take another step, you have proven character. So hupomone produces character. And guess what? Once you've got that proven character, that produces, it's still in context there, that produces hope. In other words, you have hope when you went into the suffering. You have hope today in Christ. But as you go through the process of suffering, hupomone, proven character, when you come out, guess what you've got? You've got more hope. You haven't just heard the teaching. You don't just have faith in a teaching. You have lived the teaching. You have experienced the teaching. And I have hope in the Word of God. But my friends, when I have to apply it to my life and it comes out on this side, I now have produced more hope. I'm more convinced. An example that pops in my mind is not about suffering, but the whole concept of apologetics. I remember going through, you know, when I was younger, you know, in the 70s, of really doubting the Word of God. Now, I believed in God, and I accepted Christ, but my confidence in the Word of God had been shattered. Not because it had failed, but because it had been ripped apart academically from the pulpit that I was attending the church at, and a variety of people in my life, and just I went to a college that, of course, they didn't teach anything substantial that had any kind of faith. It was liberal, and all these things. And so I had hope, but I was in a sense suffering Again, there's all kinds of suffering. But in this case, I was suffering in my faith because I you can't really believe that. And I was compromising all. I had worked evolution into the creation story. And couldn't read it literally. Always looking for the hidden truth. And I read the Chariots of the Gods. You remember that whole scenario possibly? That's going way back. And trying to find, you know, where God is at. And this was just like a little hint to lead you towards God. But because of that perseverance, I studied and I wanted to find some things. I studied. It produced in me the character of trusting the Word of God. And now today, I started off back in the 70s with hope in Jesus Christ, with hope in the gospel message, but doubting some of the Word of God. As time has gone, I now, because of those trials and the challenges to my faith, listen, I had hope in the 70s. I have a whole lot more hope today. I have a whole lot more confidence that this word is true because of life experience. I'm talking just in an apologetic sense. Now, the same thing can be true in life, of your own experiences in life, of God coming through, of God helping you, of God leading you through these situations. Even if it looks like a disaster, God is still there. And so in the end, all of these things produce hope. So Paul is saying, in summary, we have hope today of the future. We even have hope today in time. Even in suffering, we have hope because we're standing in the place of grace where shalom has been poured out on us. How do we know? He says, well, when you get to suffering, you reach out for God's help. You have hupomone. It produces character, and yes, you got more hope. In other words, even today, our hope is continuing to grow as is being revealed to us. Let's continue. He says, you see, now, again, this is that second section of now he's trying to defend his points right there. You see, at just the right time, before we were able to help ourselves, when we were still powerless. The word powerless means in the Greek weak or sickly, but in context, powerless, the context is powerless to produce righteousness, powerless to get into this circle of where God is pouring out, powerless to get shalom from God because we were enemies. When we were powerless, we were still sinners. We don't have shalom with God. We have surrounding us the wrath of God. And so we want to escape the wrath of God, but we can't. We're powerless to escape the wrath of God. So while we were still powerless to produce righteousness, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, that's got to be one of those verses where sometimes when you look in the mirror, Christ died for the ungodly. It's like, you know, we know we're sinners, but you look in the, it's like, you know, Christ died for me, not because I'm good. Not because I teach the Bible. Not because I do things right. Not because I've got great. Christ died for me because I was powerless and I was ungodly. So the very fact, the very thing that qualifies me to be in the circle of grace is the fact that I was powerless. I was ungodly. And Christ, in that state, reached out and helped. It's a fantastic thought. I mean, it's the love of God. And sometimes when you watch movies, and I don't know, this hit me this week. It was one of those things where, you know, you're sitting on the roof, you know, taking a break. And I don't know, I think I know why I'm saying that, because we watched a chick flick on Sunday night. And, you know, you've got to do that. You pay your dues every once in a while to get the shoot 'em up movie. You got to watch like three chick flicks, then you get to see an action film. That's kind of the rate it goes. Which, yeah, it's fine. That's good. But in the point of the story. Is that in this movie, like all chick flicks, not all of them, but in this case, the guy was desperately in love with this girl, this woman. And it was like he would sacrifice all kinds of things for her. It was going back to the Middle Ages and fighting battles and laying down his life. And as I was thinking about that, you know, because sometimes that verse, you know, as Christ loved the church, so husbands love your wives and gave himself up for it. It's like, you know, that's continually in your mind. It's like, or, you know, it's like you understand it, but yet you don't. Then you understand a little bit more. In this case, I was thinking about that verse. I thought, now, how does that relate to Christ? How could that? And I thought, my gosh, that's exactly what it was. This guy, for this girl, was, I mean, he loved her. He knew her and was willing to fight battles and risk his life for her. And I thought, that's an example of the love of Christ. I'm not sure if this is making sense or not. But that when it talks about the love of Christ, sometimes the word love escapes me because of our culture. It's like, what does love mean, you know? Like Pilate asks, what is truth? You know, we hear love's word. What is love? Well, in Christ's case, love was he loved us so much. There's a passion, a drive within him, and it's coming up here in the context, a passion within him to reach out for us and do something for us, even if in the end the girl was to look at the guy and go, I don't love you. He cared so much. He had a passion, and you know, we've all been in love at some extent or some level, you know, where it's like you risk everything because you want to make a scene. You want to impress this girl or guy or whatever, and realize that when you get all done doing this, they may go, we're not interested. But you still are driven to some extreme methods of trying to get their attention or prove your love or whatever. That, I think, is what Christ says. It says, Christ died for the ungodly. How come? Knowing that they may not respond, but there was a passion in him that we experience in part between lovers, that we have to do something to reach this person. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely it says, will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he didn't know what we were going to do. We were the girl. We were the woman that he was trying to reach. And his passion won't say, well, she might not. She might say, no, I'm not going to bother. He went into the battle. He went full throttle. His love compelled him. I've got to do this. And if in the end she breaks my heart, I still had to go through the scene. And he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in your notes, it says right there on 5:8, the word phrase is die for. And this is important. It's important. Everything's important. The word, the preposition there that's translated for, die for, is hyper. H-Y-P-E-R. And it means on behalf of, and it's translated for. So for example, now this I'm going to try and explain this. Die for or die hyper means die on behalf of. There's two meanings right there. One is the substitutionary sacrifice. Meaning, he died in our stead. But if that was all that Paul wanted to use, all that Paul wanted to say was that he died in our place, he could have used the word anti, which means in place of. It would have been translated the same way, that he died for. He died in our place. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Could have been hyper or could have been anti, whatever, either way. But because hyper means on behalf of and not just in place of, it also has the meaning of it was an action of one person for the benefit of the other person. In other words, I think Paul did it on purpose. That he's saying, not just was he a substitutionary sacrifice, he died with the intention of benefiting us into this circle. Indeed, this is not new revelation, but indeed on Christ's mind, God didn't just put him on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, although he was. It was also on behalf of that he was doing it so that we would be benefited. Not just that our sins would be removed, but that something would change in us. Something would change in our relationship. And so notice in there, four times, I believe in 6, 7, and 8, four times it says, die for. And again, it says Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die for. It just says die in the NIV. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Four times, died for is in there, meaning on behalf of someone else. Meaning the focus is not just on the substitution, but the focus is on the person being died for. I'm dying for the benefit of that person. And then we go to verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Again, like I said before, since right now in time, if you have faith in Christ, you are justified. You're in right standing with God. But how much more, if you're in right standing with God in time, how much more in the future shall we be saved from God's ultimate wrath of judgment? You're saved today. You're saved forever. It's not going away. You cannot be justified in time and then receive God's wrath in the future. It's one or the other. You're either delivered from the wrath of God and are going to heaven and are justified today also, or you're not delivered from God's wrath and you're not justified today. You can't be justified today. See, this is again, That's why, again, there's about the time you say this, you get, 1,000 arguments against it. But it, again, another point in Scripture, that it is eternal security. That once you're saved, once you're in this spot of grace, you have been justified, you have a relationship, and it's not going away. Otherwise, this whole point of hope, you don't have hope. You don't have, if eternal security is not the case, you don't have hope. You have an opportunity. An opportunity that if you hold on, and again, we already mentioned, Paul's going to talk about the law. See, if you've been justified, now obey the law, and then maybe you'll be justified in eternity. It's like Paul's saying, no, let's read this again. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Meaning, if we have now in time been justified, how much more are we saved for eternity? It's a done deal. It can't be one way or the other. Saved from God's wrath through him. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now listen, there was a time in history, in your life, before you accepted Jesus Christ, that you were God's enemy. Okay? And even, draw the cross up here, at the time of the cross. You were not saved at the time of the cross. You were ungodly. You were a sinner. There, in time, you were not righteous. But he says, if in that condition, when you were his enemy, when he died on the cross, he has now reconciled you in that situation and made you now justified today. If he did that for you when you were a sinner, an enemy, and justified you, reconciled you, he's going to say, then how much more is he going to reconcile you for the future if today you're no longer an enemy? You get the point. If you, when you were an enemy, he reconciled you into justification. Now you are justified. I don't know, but I might not be reconciled for eternity. He says, that's ridiculous. You've at least made the effort to be justified. You've at least got a positive attitude. If you hated God and were his enemy and weren't even seeking him, he reconciled you. Now you are justified. You think you're going to lose this? Or is he going to reconcile you into eternity? Let's read that one more time. For if when we were God's enemies, before we were saved, we were reconciled in the past to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled already now, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So in other words, we have that today, the reconciliation. Now, on the bottom of page 3, just kind of, I didn't mention this earlier. I've got a listing of these words. Again, I copied this out of a book. The phrases love of God or love of Christ, justify, glory, peace, hope, tribulation, save, endurance. You can see the scripture references there in chapter 5. You got the references right there. Then you jump over to the third column or the last column. You see those words again when they are repeated again in chapter 8. In other words, what we've just begun, as I said, we began chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 tonight. We begin chapter 5 saying we have hope in Christ. Then we're going to talk about three things. We're going to compare Christ and Adam. We're going to talk about sin and the law. And then we're going to talk about the Spirit that empowers us to be delivered from sin and law, even in time. Then we're going to close that section down by coming back and saying we have, and it's the great chapter, where it talks about all things work together for those who love the Lord. That whole chapter there, what can separate us from the love of God, goes through the entire things. In other words, if you're still doubting eternal security at this point right here, wait till chapter 8. It says, what can separate us from the love of God? And it even said, this is my favorite part, it says, what about past or future? It's meaning, well, now, of course, my past sins, I've confessed them, and so that can't separate me from Christ. Well, what will separate you from Christ? Well, if I sin or I renounce Christ, and you give this list, it's like the Bible says even your future sins cannot separate you. The past nor the future, and my sins would be in the future, can't separate you from the love of Christ. Once you're in, you're in. You've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's how this whole thing ends. Chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 begins with hope and ends with hope, and explain some things in the middle. Then in chapter 9, we begin, we spin off on a discussion explaining some things that are important to Paul's. Well, I'll pray. Are there any questions, comments? You look like you've had something to say for a while. Who you? which is good. I'll pray, and then you can preach. Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for helping me get through this tonight. I ask that you may inspire each of us to walk in your ways, that this word would be true in our lives, that we would have hope today, but through life and through situations we might turn to you, that you would give us even more hope, more of an example of the power and glory that you have in us through the power of the Spirit. Again, we thank you for your word and ask that you continue to lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, what I was thinking was somewhere in one of my Bibles I had marked that peace with God as something different, because other places in the Bible it says peace of God.
Okay.
So the peace with God, you know, that settles that war between sin, I mean the war of separation.
Right.
That sin has done. So the reconciliation, I have peace with God, that separation is settled there. But then other places he talks about the peace of God, and then I think in times of trouble.
Right.
Peace that's in time of trouble. That's another kind of peace. It's not really another kind.
Well, it's more of a hope, an assurance, a trust, a faith.
Ever presence. I mean, he's ever present, even in times of trouble.
Right.
Not that.
Right. Yeah. There's two. I think two different times of references of peace. Yeah.
Peace with God. Now he's talking about the peace with God here, because that's settled. The war is over.
I think even as you look at that phrase, the peace of God, because it comes up in chapter 11, verse 28, again of him using that same term with peace, is that is where the Israel is he still loves them, but there's this enemy, this hostility between them, more of a temperament attitude. It's almost like with your kids. You know, you love your kids, but there's that time where there's this turmoil, where there's a conflict. And even in that whole sense right there, is that peace with God is where he says, we've taken care of this. I'm not, it's the peace was God directed. He was the one that was hostile. You know, the whole wrath of God thing. And so it says we have peace with God. It's not like, oh good, I found peace with God. No. God has found peace with you. Yeah, it wasn't, he's not worried about your attitude. Because your wrath, I mean, what are you going to do in your wrath? You're going to throw some stuff around the room? His wrath is going to send people to the lake of fire for eternal damnation. And so when he looks at us and says, peace with God, you have peace with God, it's him saying, it's over. And now the thing is, mankind can still shake, they may still be enemies. They may not have peace with God, but God has peace with them.
They might not have the peace of God.
And they wouldn't have the peace of God.
Okay.
No, true.
Whereas they might have the peace. They don't know it yet. They have the peace with God.
Right, yeah.
They don't experience.
For example, yeah, I would say in our own lives, we have peace with God.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't always have the peace of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Any other comments, insights, thoughts, corrections? Hey, thank you very much for coming. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. My first answer is I don't think they understand justification completely. I think they're saved, but I don't think they understand the whole issue. There are verses. There's verses talking about losing what you've worked for, work out your salvation. And different people. Yeah, there's verses there. Yeah, they find verses. I'm not sure if they would even explain it this way. They just go jump to another verse. Go ahead, read that.
It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift of sharing the Holy Spirit if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because he had lost it or crucified.
Now, have you heard me teach that before?
That's a classic.
No.
Oh, okay, let me teach you that real quick.
I have a question mark in my Bible.
Yeah, no, this, yeah. Listen. Listen, if you want to hear, this is people always turn to this, and it caused me some confusion for a while, okay? But just listen to this, and you know what it teaches? This teaches eternal security.
Okay.
No doubt about it. Now, just see if this, but make sure this fits. I'm in chapter 6, verse 4.
Hebrews.
It's just chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, and list some things there. And then it talks about the different doctrines, and God permitting, we will do so. But verse 4, now notice he's talking about, we got to leave these elementary teachings and believe it, We've got to move on. So he's talking to a group of people, as we can all build a case, that are immature. I mean, they're saved, but they haven't moved on. And he says, let's move on, if God be willing. But you mean, maybe we should get saved first. Maybe we need to get saved again. I've fallen so far back into the Levitical law, and I'm trusting in the sacrifice, that I've lost my salvation. So he says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and I believe enlightened is where the Spirit of God moves on them, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Mm-hmm. What is the heavenly gift? That's new birth.
Yeah.
Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. So once you have the heavenly gift of salvation, the Spirit of God abides within you, the presence of the Spirit. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Like newborn babes crave the teaching of the Word of God. It begins building your faith on a maturity. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And the powers of the coming age. Now that's kind of a fun little phrase right there. What's the powers of the coming age? The coming age is the millennial kingdom where the Spirit is poured out on all people. But remember, Acts chapter 2, these are those days. Mm-hmm. So the whole concept of spiritual gifts and the Spirit performing signs and wonders, well, that's all for a future day. It's kind of, or you know, whatever. It's like, no, there is some of those, the powers we're experiencing today are the Spirit manifesting powers of the coming age. But that's another whole topic. So in other words, this person right here, for this person, impossible for those who have been enlightened. The Spirit has drawn them, they've responded, they've been born again, the Spirit has indwelt them, they've hungered for the Word, they've heard teaching. In fact, they've experienced the power of signs and wonders to some extent in their life.
Right.
It is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now, first of all, I mean, it becomes comical. Again, obviously I'm teaching this one-sided, so, you know, people would be... If I was teaching someone that was arguing with me, they'd be interrupting me. They'd be shaking their head. No, they cannot hear. I've never argued someone from believing they can lose their salvation into believing in eternal security. I never won an argument. I've had people go, oh, I don't understand it, and show them this. Go, oh, that makes sense. But if someone disagrees with this, they'd be doing cartwheels. They'd be so upset with my interpretation. But okay, so we're talking about someone that's obviously
born.
Yeah, well, yeah, because they think that you're misleading people. They think you're just giving people the license to sin, and you're a false prophet, and many people are leading people to hell because you're letting them sin. Okay, but anyway, if they fall away, now what is fall away? Again, we could do a whole Greek study on fall away, but our understanding of fall away is, I mean, to sin at what extent? Now, right away, to sin, what does that mean? Well, I mean, to really sin. Murder? Well, you know, well, David did that. Well, no, I mean, something like shake your fist at God or say, I don't even know God. I mean, like Peter? I mean, like what example do you want? Well, no, more like Judas. Well, but now, who says Judas was enlightened? Who says Judas never even understood the gospel? He was trying to put Jesus up as the king to conquer the Romans. I mean, I don't think Judas even understood. So it's not an issue that Judas lost his salvation. I don't think Judas ever had his salvation. But nonetheless, so first of all, what does fall away mean? I mean, did I fall away today when I had a bad thought? Well, no, everybody does that. Well, then everybody falls away. Okay, let's say some major sin. Let's say murder, adultery, and you shook your fist in God's face and says, I don't even believe in God anymore. Now listen, you give me the rest of this week and I'll find 10 people who have, well, I don't know about if I can find a murderer. But I can find somebody who has shaken their fist in God's face and says, I don't even believe in God anymore, and they're back in church, and I could probably find a pastor or two. And that would mean that this verse is not true because they have fallen away, and now they're clearly back. So what does that mean, to be brought back? It doesn't say if they fall away to be brought back to salvation, brought back to repentance. What is repentance? Now, in my talk right here, if what I'm going to describe for you, and again, you got to keep thinking. You don't just, you know, is right here at the cross. You're on this side. You're unsaved, and you approach the cross in your life. You hear the message. You're saved. You've repented, and you've now crossed over into eternal life. And you taste the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the power of the coming age, the goodness of the Word of God, and now you sin. You fall away. You shake your fist at God. It's impossible for you to be brought back to repentance, to get born again, because you're crucifying the Son of God all over again.
Right.
Meaning you were saved. This is the greatest work in the history. He died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins, past, present, and future.
Amen.
They're paid for. And but you got saved. But then, oh, you are so great. You are so God Almighty that you sinned so great a sin that it didn't work. You have to go back and get some more. No. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened, if they've been saved, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. This is not about your sin being so great that Christ couldn't pay for it. You've got to get born again again.
You think your theology is off if you think that God's sacrifice of the Son wasn't big enough.
Right. You're mocking the cross. See, I'm on this side of salvation, but what am I to some just ungodly sin? Well, we got to go back and get born again again. You can't go back and get born again. Well, what am I going to do? I've committed a sin so great. Well, what do you mean so great? You committed another sin. 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. You cannot, once you're on this side of eternity, once you're on this side of the cross, you can't go back and get born again. And in other words, you can't lose your salvation.
Make a mockery of this crucifixion.
Now, fall away. You're interpreting fall away as sinning, which most do. But I've always interpreted it as falling from the idea of grace and grace alone.
Okay. I know. And I'll show you the only place. The only place is in Galatians. That term, listen, you heard this? There's books that are titled Fallen from Grace. Help me find this, please.
Right.
It's in, if you can, if you got time. Fallen from grace. It's in Galatians.
Yeah.
Oh, I need to find this right now. Right. Oh, I just found it. Chapter 5 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This fallen from grace is exactly the, just like this is just exactly in the opposite. They go, well, they've fallen from grace. Have you heard this? They've fallen from grace. What do you mean they've fallen from grace? Well, they've gone off and they've committed sin, or they're living such an ungodly life. They've fallen from the grace of God. Watch what falling from, biblically, the only place in the Bible where fallen from grace is mentioned is in regard to the law. In other words, in regard to being self-righteous. Watch. Chapter 5, verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, a religious work, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, does that mean they've lost their salvation? I would say from the rest of Scripture, no. But the interesting thing here is when we talk about sin and someone going off and doing some hideous series of sins, they've now fallen from grace. They've gone so far. But the concept of fallen from grace is becoming, guess what? Legalistic. It's nothing about sinning. It's about being holier than thou, and some legalistic code is fallen from grace. So now we want to play this out. Well, fallen from grace means you've lost your salvation. So that means someone that is in a religious group that's saved, and they get wrapped up in legalistic rules and regulations on how their hair looks and what they wear and what they eat, what they drink. They fall, even they go back, you know, and start following the law of Moses. Now you've lost your salvation because you're following the law of Moses. So now, again, some people say, yep, that's exactly what that means. You've fallen from grace, you can't get saved. So that would mean Hebrews chapter 6, 5 and 6 is wrong, that over here, you've fallen away, you've fallen back into the law, and you've lost your salvation. And once you fall back into the law, you can't get saved, which would mean if you can find a person who was saved, got wrapped up in legalism, and started trusting their works to secure their salvation, for example, a person that believes once saved, a person that believes you can lose your salvation, they probably are wrapped up in legalism,
right?
Because they're trying to protect their salvation.
It's hard to bring that kind of person to repentance.
So that would mean that this person right here has indeed, the very person that's trying to preserve their salvation with legalism is the one that has fallen from grace and lost their salvation. But there's no use talking to them, because once you've fallen, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance because you can't get saved, if indeed you can lose your salvation. So Galatians says the way you lose your salvation through legalism. And then Hebrews says, if you want to interpret falsely, that once you lose your salvation or get legalistic, you've lost your salvation, you can't come back. So that means the very people who are think you can lose your salvation and are protecting their salvation with a legalistic code, according to Galatians, have lost their salvation. And according to their own interpretation of Hebrews, they're now lost forever because they're legalistic. Which, again, that's, you know, go ahead and...
You try to argue that point with some of those people that are...
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
no, they would...
You can't budge
no,
them.
No, they'd call me a hypocrite. Now, you don't have to accept what I'm saying, but in my mind, it's...
I just have a question, because the follow-up verse says, land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. So I get that, because if you're going on thinking...
We're back in Hebrews 6 now.
...your salvation, you're not really producing anything. You're probably just worried about it all the time. But then it says, is in danger of being cursed. So...
Okay, very good. Where do you see in the scriptures of a Christian's work being burned?
Well, at the end. Well, like the word curse, that's the only thing
First
that
Corinthians 3.
Yeah. I think right here, you had a good question. The word curse, we need to talk about it. But I read this whole thing right here, but the land that produces, see, I'm now a saved Christian. I'm now to go out and produce. God is now putting in my life, sowing seeds in my life that I'm to produce good works for Him. If, like 1 Corinthians 3, the gold, silver, cost stone, wood, hay, and straw. There, I am going to go through the fire, and I am in the fire of judgment of the believer, not for salvation, but very clearly, the believer will be evaluated. And some of my life, I don't know how much, will be burned up because it's a waste. Where a person right here, if they live in this sin and they don't, 1 John 1:9, confess their sins, get back in fellowship with God, their whole life is a field of weeds. And it will all be burned up and it will all be lost. So I simply put that in with the rest of the scriptures that you can lose what you've worked for. Now, work for is not salvation. Otherwise, you're denying from Matthew all the way to Revelation, receive the free gift of the water of life. It's nothing that you've worked for. Whenever it says lose what you've worked for, it's talking about good works. It's talking about rewards. And so I put this right here, that this person, he's telling them, see, this chapter 6 begins, let us leave the elementary teachings and go on, because he's talking about maturing. And now he's telling them, if you don't get back into the teaching, you're going to live your Christian life, and the only thing you're producing is weeds, and your whole life is going to be cursed or burned up.
Okay. So cursed, not in the sense.
I can't tell you that right off. That's a good word that needs to be studied out. I can't answer that. In danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And that lines up with, first, but watch, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Now, what are things? What better things? Like what? Like salvation? Absolutely not. Watch. Better things in your case, what kind of things? Things that accompany salvation. We're not even talking about salvation. We're talking about things that accompany salvation. So, again, that word curse needs to be studied, but I think we open with maturing. And chewing them out because you haven't matured, warning them that, you know, I know you need to get back on track, but don't go back and get saved again. Just get in the Word and start studying because your life is going to be a waste if you don't. We're talking about you producing things that accompany or signs of the good works of your salvation. And so if you grab that out of there, people will always go to that verse and they'll always go to that fallen from grace verse, and neither one of them makes sense in eternal security.
It is rejected and near to being cursed. Isn't that?
Oh, is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, so almost like you would escape through the fire.
That's right.
As one, yeah.
There.
Wow. Yeah. That really changes it.
You like that interpretation?
Yeah, that works with me, my theology.
Then that word cursed is rejected or disqualified or disapproved. So that would be the works or the
kind of like when Paul says, so that I'm in the end won't be disqualified.
Yeah.
Paul's disqualified,
yeah.
Like there's no chance.
Exactly. Yeah. I myself be a pathway.
See, exactly. That lines up with him because he's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about his life being worthless.
Yeah. All right.
So you keep that, you know, read through that. It may make sense right now. You go home and read it again. You go, wait,
yeah,
Galen, that don't even make sense what Galen was saying. Yes.
I'm going to call Tony tonight.
Okay.
Is she